Exodus chapter 1. This is a great story. And I hate sometimes to call it a story because we've come to a point in our age where we call stories what's really history. You've seen the movie? Probably. Most of us in this room have probably seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille, sixth largest grossing movie of all time. Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, you can't beat the cast, it's great, literally a cast of thousands. But this is history, and it's so important because without understanding Genesis and Exodus, you really don't understand the rest of the Bible. You really don't understand the rest of the Bible. And sadly, in this day, so many Christians and those who call themselves Christians don't understand the Bible because they don't take it as history. They don't take it seriously. They take it as Bible stories, and we relegate it to a certain part of our mind where we don't actually treat it as the real thing. So we're going to start this study. We're going to work our way through it. I encourage you to read through the book of Exodus this week. It's only 40 chapters. It's not so bad. That freaks people out when you say that, but it's really pretty easy to do that. And then try to read it a couple times as we go through the study. I think that you'll be encouraged. But let's pray together before we go any further. Father, we put this time before you, Lord, and we ask that you would direct us in our study of your word. There's nothing we can do here that's of any value to our lives, of any value, Lord, in your kingdom, of any value in this community, to our families. There's nothing we can do here unless it's prompted by, empowered by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. We thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and song that we've had. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, we're here to worship you in your word, to remember what you have done for us. Yeah, we're looking at the way that you delivered the Hebrew nation out of bondage. But, Lord, what a picture of the way you rescued us from our bondage and sin. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us clearly as we worship, as we read through. And we realize, Lord, that there are churches all over this area. And pastors who are opening the Bible right now, Lord. And they may not agree with us, and we may not agree with them on certain doctrinal points. But one thing is true, and that is the Word of God is the Word of God, no matter where it's opened. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that just as much as you speak to us today, would you also be speaking in every single assembly where the word is opened here this morning. We thank you for what you're about to do here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, speaking of movies, if you haven't seen Patterns of Evidence, has anybody seen Patterns of Evidence? Tim Mahoney, that's pathetic. So you can get it on iTunes. It's been in the movie theaters. There's another one coming out. Tim Mahoney is a man who had a crisis of faith and wanted to understand more about the scripture. He's done two movies so far. They're both called Patterns of Evidence. The first one had to do with the timing of the Exodus. A lot of people believe that the Exodus occurred in 1250-ish B.C., but the biblical or the conservative way of looking at it, the biblical way of looking at it is 1446 would have been the Exodus, the time of leaving Egypt. And he really did some work on that, did a great job. It's a great movie to see. The other is Patterns of Evidence, dealing with the Moses controversy. Is there a Moses? A lot of people in many churches don't even believe that there is a Moses. Hard for a lot of us in this room to believe that, but that's the truth. In fact, most people who attend churches in the world and in this country, and most pastors who teach the word don't believe that Moses even existed. So they're really worth seeing. I mentioned we got started. Genesis and Exodus are the two critical books in understanding the whole Bible. If you don't understand those books, if you don't understand the stories, the history in those books, what those books record, then we really don't understand the rest of the Bible. When we talk about this man Moses, there is no one, from a biblical record standpoint, there is no person in the biblical record who ranks in God's esteem, we'd say, where Moses does. Abraham doesn't. King David doesn't until you get to the time of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself. He's a type of Jesus Christ. He's the deliverer. There's a lot of typology in the book. Very, very clearly important man. I want to show you a couple slides very quickly. I don't do that very often hardly ever on a Sunday, but I want to show you a couple things. That's a map of the ancient Near East. Very, very quickly. Is that working? Look at that. How'd that not work? I hate it when that... There. Anyhow, somewhere over here. Fix that for me, Jeff, will you? The little button makes it go. All right, so over here it says Persian Gulf. My man. Come on up. Yeah, no. All right. All right, that's the ancient Near East. Without a pointer, it doesn't make much difference, but anyhow, there's Egypt, and we'll get to that later on. The other things I can do without a pointer. You know what that is, do you? It's a pyramid, but it's actually the oldest pyramid in Egypt. It's in a place called Saqqara. I had a privilege to go to Egypt back in 1993, so these are not my vacation pictures, but that's the oldest, there's a reason I'm doing this, that's the oldest that they know of, that's the oldest pyramid probably in the world, but certainly in Egypt. It's at Saqqara. It's called the Step Pyramid because it's built in steps. Because, you know, we always talk about, we hear people talk about the pyramids and how difficult they are to build, and even modern technology can't figure out how they got it done, especially at a time when there wasn't a wheel. How did they do that? Great question. You're doing a great job there, Jeff. These you've seen before, probably. These are the more famous ones, the three pyramids, and the little ones next to them, but the three pyramids at Giza, right outside of Cairo. And the one in the center is called the Great Pyramid. We're talking about something. The Great Pyramid is almost 500 feet high. The base is 13 acres. When you start thinking about something like that, you realize the immensity of this. And I won't get into all the other stuff. It's pretty fascinating. You should look it up sometime. But so we think of these, but the Step Pyramid, built around 2950 BC, pretty old, 2950 BC. The ones in Giza, about 2550, so they're younger by 400 years. I say that because a lot of times when people think of the Israelites and being in bondage and slavery and being forced to do construction work for the Pharaoh, people think they built the pyramids. They didn't build pyramids. These are built of stone. They built things with bricks. These are built like 3,000 years ago, or 3,000 years before Christ. I mean, the Step Pyramid, 2950, Giza, 2550. Joseph probably came down into Egypt around 1800 or 1750 BC. So you've got anywhere from 700 to 1100 years before the Israelites ever got there. There's a lot of history in that part of the world. Those of us in America don't appreciate. We think we're old. We're not. We're so young, you know, compared to the rest of the world. This is a reconstruction, but it's important to understand. This is a place called Avaris, where we think of where did the Israelites live when they came in. Well, they remember Joseph found favor because of his ability to interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh, remember, Pharaoh is a title. It's not a man's name. So it's like saying a king or the czar, a pharaoh. And he was this one, most likely, when Joseph came into Egypt, was not actually an Egyptian. He was a member of a group called the Hyksos, or the Shepherd Kings. That sounds kind of like, why do we have to talk about this on a Sunday morning? It'll become important. And that is that they were a different people who actually had invaded. They brought horses and chariots. They invaded almost without a battle. And for hundreds of years, they ruled until they were conquered. But that's about the time. I mean, when they had taken over, that's when Joseph came in. He found favor with these people. And they were told, remember, they were told, live in this certain place in Goshen, because that's your shepherds. Go there. Because Egyptians hate shepherds. The Hyksos are known as the Shepherd King. So they... Joseph and his family found favor with the Shepherd Kings because of what they did for a living. And they went to this place in Goshen in a place called Avaris. You can look it up yourself, A-V-A-R-I-S. And years ago, that pyramid over here, it's a little pyramid, that's Joseph's tomb. So if you recall, at the end of Genesis, Joseph tells his brothers, God will send a deliverer, and when he does, take my bones with you. I'm dying. Take my bones with you. They agreed to take his bones, and they did that during the Exodus. In fact, just interesting factoid, it was probably about 25 or 30 years ago now, They exhumed the tomb. That's a rhyme. They exhumed the tomb in Shechem, which is where Joseph's bones were buried. Under Joshua 24, you read it there. They buried Joseph's bones. They exhumed that tomb about 25 or 30 years ago and found the mummy that was there was from this period. Okay, so the Bible is always verified by archaeology. That's the thing. We think it's stories a lot of time. Bad thinking. Very bad thinking. It's history. So interesting, that little tomb and inside was a statue of a Semitic-looking man with a colorful robe, a multicolored robe. I don't know what you do with that except say, that's history, because it really happened. Okay, enough of the slides. So I want you to see it. Oh, no. You know what? There's one more thing I wanted you to see. I really do. There you go. That's an amulet, okay? A lot of Egyptians really like amulets. They still do today. It's called a scarab amulet, which is basically a clay version of that. Ooh, you're thinking. The scarabidi beetle, or the scarab beetle. Interesting, Egypt, in its greatest power, was at the time of the Exodus. God brought that nation down because they refused to listen to the word of God. And even today, you go to Egypt, someone's going to give you a scarab because it's like good luck to them. Because this great nation was brought to their knees because they would not listen. The Pharaoh himself and the rest would not listen to God, would not let God's people go. Today, they worship, they revere this beetle. Now, scarab is what we call it. The other name, I won't show you the picture, but the other name for it is a dung beetle because it feeds on dung. Interesting, to go from the greatest glories in all the world, not listening to God, to worship a bug that eats dung. That's what happens to people when they don't listen to God. And that's what happens to people when they don't listen to the word of God. We have a word. We have the word of God here that we're going to read through. We're going to read all 40 chapters, not this morning, but we're going to read it all. We're going to look at what God has to say to us, see how God wants to make application to our lives. But it's critical that we understand God is speaking to us in many ways, speaking to us. This is a very, as ancient as the book is, it's a very contemporary book. All right, the book is Exodus. It means the way out or leaving. It can mean it comes from the Greek. When you look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're called, some people call them the Pentateuch, five books, or they're called the Torah. Together they're called the Torah. They're written by one man, Moses. And they're written in order. The first book in Hebrew, you don't care about the Hebrew name, but we would call it in the beginning. That's what it says in the first sentence of Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshit, or in the beginning. And so the name of the book is In the Beginning. Why? Because the next book, Exodus, is, and you can see it right here, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, right? The Ve'ele Shemot, these are the names, is the name of the book. Shemot, names. The next one, and he called. God called to Moses in the wilderness. Numbers, and Devarim, or words, Deuteronomy. These are the words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel when they're by the banks of the Jordan River in Moab. All that said is these books are designed by God, writing through Moses, to be one unit. It's important that we understand it. It's a continuation, then, of Genesis. It's written by Moses. A lot of smart people say that Moses didn't write this book. And you can dive in if you've got the stomach for it. I've got the stomach, but not for that. I figure Jesus knows more, because Jesus said that you can find a lot of things that Jesus said about this. But here's one example: John chapter 5, verse 45. He says, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" What's Jesus saying? Moses wrote those books. You can find references in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 12. In fact, you can find a reference to every single one of those first five books in the New Testament where Jesus makes the comment, Moses wrote that. So better to listen to the Lord of glory than all those smart guys with a bunch of letters after their names. They'll just confuse you, believe me. They really do. Also, and we'll get into this, but three really good books that are worth picking up. Write these down because they're really worth your while. One is by Bob Cornuke. It's called The Mountain of God. The second book is by, some of you might remember, Jim and Penny Caldwell. I know they came to Calvary Philly a couple times. I would like to get them here, hopefully at some point. They live in Mississippi. But they did some great work. They wrote a book called God of the Mountain. Sounds like the same book, but it's a different book. They actually have a foundation called the Split Rock Foundation. You can find some of this. If you just Google Split Rock Foundation, some of the photos that you will see of Mount Sinai, the real Mount Sinai, not what people think is in the Sinai Peninsula, but over in Saudi Arabia, in Midian, ancient Midian. They have found the mountain of God. They have found all these things that we read about. And the other book has lots of great pictures called The Exodus Case by Leonard Moeller. All of this work happened really over the last 15 or 20 years. It's amazing the scholarship that has come out that has proven not only that Moses wrote this book. And, you know, I shouldn't have to say that because in a group like ours, we tend to believe it, but we're also influenced by so many TV shows, the History Channel. Amazing how we can believe the History Channel before we'll actually believe what the Word of God has to say. But so all this scholarship has come out proving that exactly what the Bible says is exactly what happened. When did the Exodus occur? I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to talk about the birth of Moses, which is 80 years before the Exodus. The Exodus is 1446. How do we know that? Because it doesn't say that in Exodus. It doesn't say in 1446 BC the Exodus occurred. So how do we know it? 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, talking about Solomon building the temple. And Solomon built the temple in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. When did Solomon build the temple? 966. That's when he began. 966 plus 480 equals 1446, and that's how you get that number. It's really pretty simple. A lot of people don't think about it that way, but it actually is. All right, I mentioned before, and you're probably thinking, good grief. How long are you going to go? Aren't you going to get into this book? I am. But I mentioned a group of people called the Hyksos, or the Shepherd Kings. They invaded Egypt. Some people say 1800, some people say 1750. People don't know, but they do know what happened. And they do know that the Hyksos were in power when Joseph and his family came down to Egypt. That's important for us to understand. Who are these people? They're Semitic peoples. They're up really from more the Asiatic area, Canaan and to the east. They're not Egyptians. They invaded. They controlled the area for upwards of 300 years. They threw off the ethnic Egyptians. They controlled the area, and they were friendly to Joseph and then Jacob and his family as they came in, the 70 of them who came in. Why is that important? It's important because throughout the book of Exodus, you will be seeing something, and that's what I want us to understand this morning. God is always working behind the scenes. God was working behind the scenes in order to provide a friendly environment for Joseph and then his family to come into Egypt and to be protected during this terrible famine and then to grow into this large nation. They weren't a nation when they were in Egypt. They were birthed as a nation when they came out of Egypt. But God was working behind the scenes in order to create an environment that was friendly for them to be in. God was working behind the scenes, and he provided these people called the Shepherd Kings, the Hyksos dynasty. And they ruled for many years. There are some pretty fascinating stories that I won't bore you with. I don't think they're boring, but some of you would, so I don't want to get into it because some of you are already bored. But I kind of nerd out on history sometimes, and some of you love it, and others are like, oh, put a fork in my eye. But when we fast forward to the Exodus, we remember that Pharaoh, remember, dies in the Red Sea with his armies. His wife takes over, one of the only, very few female pharaohs. And she rules for a long time. She's overthrown by her son. He kills her. And then he runs a rampage up through the Sinai and all the way up into Canaan, conquering Amorites, the Hittites, and all these people that the nation of Israel was going to have to deal with. He doesn't know that they're wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. He's up there demolishing things so that by time Israel actually comes into the land 40 years later, all those people who had been decimated years before and now are living behind in these walled cities are thinking, we were freaked out by the Egyptians, and these are the people who conquered them. That's why they gave up so easily. That's part of the reason. So God is always working behind the scenes, and I want us to understand that. Now, these are the names we read in verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, each man in his household, with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. God had put them in this place where they could flourish. It's interesting. They flourished. There's good news and bad news. There's a double-edged sword in flourishing. There's always a double-edged sword in multiplying and growing richer, because that's what they were doing. You look at what happened to the church in the early centuries, and really throughout the years, but I mean, in the early centuries of the church, especially, you know, when Rome was persecuting the church, what happened to the church? They grew like crazy. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, continued to grow as Rome just pounded and pounded against the church. When the church grows fat, when the church flourishes, what we would call flourishes, what happens? We forget that we even have good news to offer anybody. We're just happy. There's a reason that Rich talked about this last week, because we're in that place in many ways today. We don't realize that we are actually, or we think we realize, but we're not walking it. I know I'm not. We're not walking it out. We're not realizing that we really are the minority. And that what we read here about what happens to the Hebrews by this new Pharaoh who comes on the scene, and the way they're pressed, the Israelites, that same thing is about to happen to us. You say, I can't aim to hear good news. There is good news, because God is at work behind the scenes right now. But too often what we do is we put together two ideas. I'm a Christian, and I'm making money. Great. What a blessing. Be careful before we always equate those things. We flourish. The real flourishing happens when the pressure comes on. And so we read here that they flourished. The land was filled with them, and there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, now look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now he's a new king. What happened? The Hyksos were thrown off. The ethnic Egyptians were the ones who now took control. He's a new pharaoh. And who does he speak to? His people. All the words mean something. He speaks to his people, the Egyptians, not the people who are living in the boundaries of Egypt, but to those who are his closest, to the other ethnic or the native Egyptians. He says to them, we have a problem here. They're more and they're mightier than we are. What's he afraid of? We were overthrown centuries ago by this strange people, the Hyksos. What's going to happen with these people? They're going to overthrow us too if we're not careful. Come, let's deal shrewdly or wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen that in the event of war, they also join our enemies, the Hyksos, and they fight against us and then they go up out of the land. We don't want that to happen. Everything we have here could be destroyed. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. We think we know this so well because we've read it so many times. What did they do? They set out on a plan to destroy these people without killing them, but to grind them down as much as possible so that they would so that the Hebrews would be dependent upon the Egyptians and wouldn't have the ability, the strength to stand up and to leave or to fight against their captors. That's what they did. They put them to work. They afflicted them. And they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Nowhere in here, by the way, do you read that the Pharaoh's name was Ramses. There was a Pharaoh 200 years after the Exodus whose name was Ramses. That's not the name of the Pharaoh, just in case you care. That's not the name. The movie says his name was Ramses, but it wasn't. Cecil B. DeMille had that one wrong. But so there were cities they had them building, Pithom and Ramses, and they can be found today. Problem. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and they grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were freaked out. The more we put the pressure on, the stronger they get. The more they multiply. They're just having more kids. What are we going to do? I mean, this is becoming a major problem. When you look at the Exodus, by 1446, the people who come out, the Bible tells us 603,550 men of fighting age. That's age 20 and older. Well, if you've got 600,000, we'll just call it men 20 and older, you got to have at least 600,000 women 20 and older, and you put men and women together, you're going to get kids. So you've got at least 2.5 million to 3 million people who came out. Imagine that. In the middle of this area in Egypt, you've got 3 million people. And that's freaking out the Egyptians. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, their Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. If you're going to have a baby and it's going to be a girl, if you call them Shiphrah and Puah, they're probably not going to date real early. And he said, now listen, when you do the work, when you do the duties of a midwife, for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you take him outside and you wring his neck. That's what they're saying. Kill him. Because they understood. Kill the men. Kill the baby boys. Because now the Egyptians can now breed with the Hebrew girls. That's the idea. If it's a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. In other words, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Brings up all sorts of questions, I believe. You look at the day that we live in now. I mean, I am staggered how quickly this moral erosion is going in our nation. I mean, it's gone from, I mean, just a few years ago, I remember preaching about it. You know, many times I'll mention abortion and the number who've died over the years since Roe v. Wade, all those things. And now we look at just the campaign that's going on now. Bernie, just the other day, says, for population control in the world, it's okay to have what's called a post-birth abortion. It's just called murder. I don't know what else you call it. Pete Buttigieg said the same thing. They haven't taken a breath yet. It's okay. And by the way, it's only a woman's right to control her own body anyhow. This is madness. Madness. I mean, there's a lot more, unless people think I'm getting political. It's not about politics. It's about what's right and what's wrong. And there's only one group of people who are going to stand up, and that's got to be the children of light. That's got to be the people. And it's not about Trump. It's about what's right. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the truth. It's about right versus wrong. The Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, so they didn't do it. And so when the Pharaoh asked them, what's up? What, basically, he said that. That's that. He said, why'd you do this? And the midwife said to the Pharaoh, well, you know, the Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. For they're vigorous or they're lively, and they give birth before the midwives even come to them. Now, some people say that the Hebrew midwives were lying. Maybe they were. I mean, Rahab lied. I mean, you can find a number of examples of this. But it's also probable that the Hebrew women were stronger. I mean, they're enslaved. They're being forced to hard labor all the time. And most of the Egyptians are just living in, luxury and eating bonbons and watching, you know, soap operas and things like that. They have soap operas anymore? I don't even know. But so maybe there's something to that. I don't know. And so because they feared God, God provided households. He gave them children. And Pharaoh commanded then all his people. Now think about, these aren't midwives he's commanding. All his people. And I would suspect not even his soldiers, but more than his soldiers. All means all. So Pharaoh commands all the Egyptians, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. In other words, there were like secret police around. You find a baby boy, you throw him to the crocodiles. And that's what they had to do. And that's the basis then for what we read in chapter 2, because we read there in only a few verses. And a man of the house of Levi went, and he took as a wife a daughter of Levi. Now these are Levites. And we learn, I think it's in chapter 6, a man's name was Amram, and the woman's name was Jochebed. Amram, in Hebrew, these people were godly parents. They're the parents of Moses, but they had godly parents. Because Amram's name means an exalted people, speaking of the Hebrews. And Jochebed means Jehovah will be honored. And that's what they do. They come together. They have at least three children, right? Aaron, Miriam, well, Miriam's the oldest, and Aaron, and now this Moses. They came together. The woman conceived, bore a son. And when she saw that he was, your Bible may say, a beautiful child. It's not like he was just really good looking. It didn't look like Winston Churchill. That's not what it says, okay? It's actually, the Hebrew is, he was good. Not good looking, he was good. And when you read, there's only a couple other references to all this in the Bible. Acts chapter 7, you can read it there in Stephen's sermon. And then also in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we read there that God had revealed. They acted in faith. What does that mean? Not blind faith. God had revealed something. Remember, there's a sense that there must be a deliverer because God had promised a deliverer would come. They've been here 400 years, by the way, and life was bad. Life was bad. Where's the deliverer? You get to the point where you say, I guess he's not coming. We must have misunderstood. Because God had promised this way back. He said it to Abraham, chapter 15. Your people will go down there. For 400 years, they'll grow strong. I will deliver them out. God will deliver, but God has not shown up. It's been a long, long time. It's been, at this point, roughly 320 years they've been there. And this Moses is born. By faith, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, Miriam did what, or not Miriam, Jochebed did what we're about to read. When she could no longer, verse 3, hide him, and you can't. I mean, babies are, you know, we have three children. First one slept through the night in, I don't know, 2.5 weeks or whatever it was. The second one, it was over 2 years. And when he cried, it was like, he became a worship leader. And I was like, the noise. And you know, once a kid starts crying, there's not much you can do. She couldn't hide him any longer. And she knew that people were looking because people were doing that. They were killing the children of the Hebrews. She took an ark. She made an ark. She made a basket. She made an ark of bulrushes for him. She daubed it with asphalt and pitch. And she put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. If you see the movie, you get the idea. And many of us have this idea even when we read it right here. She made this ark, this basket. She put him in it and put him in a place where Pharaoh's daughter would find him. That's not what the scripture says. She hid her baby in the reeds. Why in the reeds? Because if you put him into the main river, he's going downstream. He's going into the Mediterranean. But if you put him in the reeds, it's like anchoring him there. Doesn't say how long he was there, but he was there for a while. It's not like she was planning on Pharaoh's daughter coming there. It happened that way. I'm just throwing that out. You think about that. She did this by faith. Not blind faith, but still by faith. God didn't tell her what was going to happen, but that she should. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Typical sister. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. She had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Smart. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. All right, if I have to. And I'll give you your wages. I mean, God has a great sense of humor. You know, I'm going to put you on public assistance while you do this. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moshe, Moses. That's an Egyptian name. It's not a Hebrew name. Because she drew him out of the water. I mean, it's related to some Hebrew, but because she drew him out of the water. It'd be like you call him Drew today. You're like, right? And so, and that's it for now. There's a lot going on here. God said all through the scripture up to this point, and he says it to you and me. He said to the Hebrew nation, I will bring you out. I will send a rescuer, he says to Abraham. I will bring you out, he says to Moses to say to the Hebrew people. I'm going to deliver my people. He says to us, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And that he will always provide the way out. If we'll walk with him through that, God always provides the way out. There's always a deliverer, and God the deliverer always provides a way out. You know, Jesus himself, right? He said, my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will also return to receive you to be with me where I am. He's the deliverer. He said, I follow my Father's will. And he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, to deliver us in the greatest way, right? From our own sins. But he also promises, and this said what's happened in the church, that this doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, this doctrine of the rapture of the bride, has become, for so many people, maybe even people in this room, like, well, I guess it's a minor theological idea. It's fundamental to understanding who we are to God, that he would send his own son to shed his own blood for us, to rescue us out of an Egypt, to rescue us out of our sins. You know, Pharaoh has this slice this and dice this many ways, but this multi-step plan to press down on the Hebrew people, to blind them to any way out. All they could do was to find subsistence on a daily level and just have to make their way through and try to protect their families. And bind them to this terrible work, to the taskmaster under the whip. All the time, grinding them down. And that's exactly the same thing that happens to us. That was exactly where I was before Jesus Christ rescued me. That's exactly where every single person in this room was, one way or another, some shape or form. We all were blinded, bound, and ground down by the devil, whether it was alcohol, drugs, gambling, adultery. I mean, there's all kinds of sins. Sadly, what happens to God's people right now in this room? No show of hands, but how many people, even in this room, are in that place today? We know Jesus Christ, and yet we're still in that place, blind to the way out, bound to addictions, to money problems, to all kinds of things, or marriage on the rocks, or we're suffering in the fallout of it. Don't know how we're going to get out of it, and the devil keeps grinding and grinding and grinding down on us. There is always a deliverer, and his name is only, because there's only one, his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid the price for your sins. He's the one who was sent by the Father to go to that cross and pay the price for our sins. He's the one who suffered and died on that cross and took the penalty the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, upon himself. He gave up his life. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again on the third day. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ is the one who delivers people from sin. We live in a nation much like Egypt in many ways. Egypt, you know, we think of those plagues that come later on. Every single one of those 10 plagues was God's judgment against one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshiped the Nile. They worshiped the frogs. They worship all these things. And God says, you like frogs? Have some frogs, you know? I mean, God, it's not a sense of humor. God says, you like that? Try it. People aren't worshiping frogs, I don't think. Maybe some. But the things in our nation right now that people find themselves so caught up with, it's no different. People want to worship something. We're in a place in our society today. We've gone past the God is dead time. Now we're in this place of absolute secularism in our nation. And people are looking for some type of right or wrong. And they don't know where to find it because they've rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the Word of God. And yet His Word never returns void. That's why we study the Word of God, because God shows us throughout all this. He's always working to bring us out. God is at work. God was at work behind the scenes in many ways that we'll see as we go through this book. He was at work behind the scenes. When they didn't know how they were going to get out of it, they were being ground down by the Pharaoh. But God was at work bringing a deliverer. He saved that deliverer. He raises him up as the prince of Egypt. The movie says so, the prince of Egypt. And he would have been the Pharaoh, except he realized who he was. In fact, we even read there in Acts chapter 7, he understood that he was a Hebrew, Moses did. And he thought his own people would accept him as a deliverer. And so he figured, they'll just accept me. So when he killed this Egyptian, they freaked out. And they said, you're going to kill us too? And he leaves. He goes away. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years out there in Midian. He forgets everything that he had, in a sense, you know, everything that he had before. But God is at work and waiting for that time. See, we think if God's going to deliver us right now, do it now. It's on God's timing. We don't know when. But when it happens, God is going to be there. God is going to deliver. He is, and you can count on that. Look, it's so easy when we look at this and we look at what was happening. It was so easy, and how hard would it have been for the Hebrew parents, knowing that their sons were supposed to be cast into the river and to become fatalists about it. And like, not that they wanted to do it, but someone else takes their son and throws him into the river. But we don't have to sacrifice our children to the crocodiles. And we look at the world that we live in today, it's full of crocodiles. It's a river full of crocodiles. And so often we say, they'll figure it out along the way. I mean, after all, I didn't get saved until I was 25, you know? Yeah, but why do we have to wait that long? Look at Moses. God arranges it for him to be nursed the breast of his mother for probably 5 years. That was weaning time back in those days. Half of the things we'll ever know in our lives we're going to learn by the time we're 5 years old. Think about that. God knew that. And he laid that into God is always at work. God is at work right now. No matter how much you may feel you're in a place of despair, in your marriage, in parenting, in your education, in where you work, in your money situation, whatever it is, God is at work. We need to look to him. Look, I've used up more than enough time. We'll come back to this. Read the book, would you please? I won't ask for a show of hands, because if you say you're going to read the book, only 10% of that will actually do it probably anyhow. So just read the whole book by the end of next week. But God wants us to understand that what we're reading here is history. It really happened. God wants us to understand that everything that's written here foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that's written here is written, the Bible says, for our learning, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. We're a people living in a world right now, there's not much hope. We're the only ones who know the one who is the King of hope, the King of glory himself. And he's coming back, and he's coming back soon. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you always keep your word. We thank you that the things that we read here, as far-fetched as they seem to us sometimes, that all of this is true, that you really did these things, and that you've not changed. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've written to us. We thank you for this letter of love that was written in the blood of your Son for us. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that your return is soon, but we also know that we live among a people who are being ground down by this world right now, and we're the only ones who have the word of hope. And so, Lord, thank you for the ones you've put into our lives who are living in darkness right now. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to bring the light into darkness, to bring the truth into a world full of lies, Lord, and to stand regardless of what the outcome may be for us, to stand for the truth, Lord. We thank you. We love you for all that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.